Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome again to Bright Grace Community Church. My name is Matt Houseman. I'm one of the elders here. Normally, Pastor Kevin's coming up at this time, but he's got a lot of schoolwork to finish up. He's doing good. So I'm happy to come in and preach this morning. And so normally we'd be looking at the Gospel of James. But today we're actually going to jump over to Matthew chapter 8. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to go over to Matthew chapter 8. This is actually a text that I used at Connect about 6 months ago, I think it was. And I went through and just, I actually brought it in because it has a lot of pronouns. And one of the things we like to do in Connect is to talk about pronouns and identify your pronouns because it's really important for understanding the text properly. But I saw some things in here that was like, man, this really needs to be a sermon. So here I am today. So let's read Matthew 8, starting in verse 5. When he being Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story, for the work of Jesus so long ago. Lord, be with us as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Get this out of the way. So, as we start off, what's your favorite story? As you think about that, maybe your favorite story is a book or a movie. Maybe it comes as a TV show. But I think everybody has favorite stories. One of the things a lot of our stories have, especially in our modern culture, is the idea of the good guys and the bad guys, right? And I don't know about you all, I love to root for the good guy and watch how the bad guy is defeated eventually. It is a, you know, pattern after Jesus being the ultimate good guy and ultimately winning. But we love stories. We tell stories. We even have family stories that get passed down. And while this story does have good guys in it and it has bad guys in it, and we'll talk a little bit about that, it's not just a story, right? This is the Word of God. It's a narrative. It's a story for us to read and understand, but it is meant to teach us about God and His kingdom. And so as we come into it, we must keep that firmly in mind. Just setting the stage a little bit, where are we in Matthew? I know as a church, I don't think we've ever studied the book of Matthew. And so we're in chapter 8 of Matthew. It's about a third of the way through the book. But the first three chapters is really Jesus' genealogy and then his early life. Chapter 4 is temptation. You know, Satan takes him out to the desert and tempts him, and then we get just the start of his ministry at the end of chapter 4. And then 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, which I suspect most of us are familiar with. If not, it's a great place to go read and realize how far we fall short. So we're pretty early in this story, and at the time, Jesus is now coming down, having just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming down from the mountain down into Capernaum. And Capernaum is sort of the central hub of his preaching here in his ministry in and around the region of Galilee. And so he's coming into town, and he meets the centurion. Now, what's a centurion? I'm sure we use that term regularly. Centurion is a Roman soldier, ultimately. He is actually the commander of about 100 Roman soldiers here in the town of Capernaum. He probably is essentially the military commander, the captain of the guard for this town of Capernaum. He's responsible for maintaining order, maintaining the laws of Rome. One of the things that's really interesting about the centurion, he's not Jewish. We don't know where he came from. The text doesn't tell us, but he came from someplace else. The Roman practice was to go conquer a land, raise an army up, and take that army and put it in charge of some other culture that they had conquered. And so there was this separation between the people who were under the authority of the Roman army and the Roman army itself. So he's a lead official in Capernaum. And as we come, and we've read through the whole text, I think we look at the centurion, and we think about him generally in a positive light, right? He's coming to Jesus. He's coming on behalf of his servant, seeking healing. Like, sounds like a pretty good guy. But I think we miss something in the story if we can't take and put ourselves in the mindset of a Jew at that time period, right? Somebody who actually lived in Capernaum. He is, for all intents and purposes, a conqueror of Israel. He's a daily reminder that the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now under the heel of the metal boot of Rome. He's there to impose Rome's will upon a conquered people. Collect the taxes, make sure the money flows. And he's probably tolerated mostly because of fear. Israel doesn't have an army there. If you've got 100 soldiers, you can control the town and the surrounding region. And so the people here in the town, I don't think that they, especially in the text in Matthew, we get no indication that they liked the centurion. So it's curious in the text that Jesus goes to help heal. Now, one of the things about the Gospels is there are times where you will find the same story in multiple authors. And so we actually have a parallel passage here, which gives us a little more information I think will be helpful. So I'm going to jump over to Luke chapter 7. And this is Luke's account of this same story. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Same story. Now, there's some details that are really different, right? Did Jesus meet the centurion or did he meet the elders of the Jews? The key idea that we have to understand as we look especially and compare these two passages is that everything done in the centurion's name counts as being done by the centurion. It's under his authority. So as the elders of the Jews come and speak to Jesus and plead on behalf of the centurion, it is the same as the centurion coming himself to Jesus. As the friends come and bring the message, saying, no, 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 you don't need to come. It's the same. And we actually even see that in Luke, as the elders of the Jews say, for he loves our nation, he's the one who built us our synagogue. Right? He didn't go grab all the bricks and the mortar and put it together himself. He paid for it. He oversaw the construction. But it's attributed to him, even though others did the work, because it's done under his authority. And so when we understand that piece, these two are the same story, and they line up very well. But it is helpful to know that the elders of the Jews were there, the ones who came and pleaded with Jesus to come and do the healing. Because we've already talked about, like, I really feel like the elders of the Jews are very conflicted in this moment, right? There's a sense in which there's a centurion who loves the, you know, they say he loves our people. He built the synagogue, but he's also a Roman soldier. He's also here as a conqueror. And so I can imagine, you know, I have 6 kids, and we talk about what do you want to be when you grow up, right? And you think about a Jewish family sitting around the table, and maybe it's less of a question there, but you've got the elders of Israel and you've got the centurion. Who do the kids in the Jewish family aspire to be when they grow up? Do they aspire to be a centurion? Not a chance. Not a chance. Do they aspire to be an elder? Yeah, probably. And so as we think about these two parties, we're back to good guys and bad guys, right? The elders of the Jews, they're the good guys, at least if we're standing in Jewish shoes at the moment. The elders of the Jews are the good guys, right? They're the ones that you invite over to your house. You want to hang out with them. You want to be seen hanging out with them. You respect them. You seek them out for their wisdom and their insight. You honor them when you're in public town square together. And the centurion, well, I can imagine there's a distrust, right? If he's walking down the street, you maybe want to walk on the other side of the road. If they're not around to hear you, you probably speak ill of them. And I really think that there's a sense many people in Israel would be praying for their destruction. They want Rome to be destroyed. They want the centurion and the Roman army to leave Israel and return it back to its rightful rule. Good guys and bad guys. All right. So as we look at verse 6, and we know now as we come back to Matthew 8:6 that this message, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed, that's from the elders of the Jews. And they're pleading with Jesus, come and heal him. And they give lots of good reasons why Jesus should come do this. And Jesus says, yes, I'm going to come. Now, we know that Jesus has a crowd with him, right? He came down from the mountain. He's got a bunch of people around him. Can you imagine the murmur that goes through the crowd? Wait, did he just say that he was going to go heal somewhere? And the news kind of travels back through the crowd, and everybody's now excited. They're going to get to see a healing. Jesus is going to do something great. We love watching his miracles. And then some of the people grab, and there's a couple people that run ahead to the centurion's house to tell him, oh, hey, Jesus is coming. Get ready. He's going to come do it. And then we jump over into verse 8, right? And we've got this message. This reply from the centurion comes in. And so the centurion hears that Jesus is going to come. And he's like, wait, no, I didn't ask him. He doesn't need to come, right? And we get this message. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. What is the humility he has? Right? I mean, yes, the elders of the Jews have a big place in kind of governing this town, but he also has a place in governing this town. And he looks at Jesus and says, no, I don't need you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy of that. And really, who of us would be worthy of having Jesus come into our house? No, I'm not. And so this man who has a lot of authority, lowers himself. And his reply continues, and we get this long section here. For I too am a man under authority. And that authority being, of course, his local leaders and ultimately Rome. With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So what is he saying in this moment? He's essentially saying, hey, I recognize that Jesus, you have authority to heal diseases. The same way that I have authority over people. But it's more than that, because Jesus' reply in verse 10, he says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So it's more than just that Jesus has authority to heal diseases. He recognizes there is something about Jesus that is different, that he is coming with the power of God. Now, I don't think we can say he recognizes him as God, because at this moment, in this stage of Jesus' ministry, his deity hasn't really been revealed yet, right? Even his disciples don't know that he's God at this moment. But that he's coming as a prophet in the power of God. How many times as we look through the Gospels do the Jews come ask Jesus, tell us plainly who you are? Looking to see, is he trying to put some classification upon Jesus? The centurion recognizes it. He knows that Jesus is coming with the power of God. And Jesus attributes that to faith. Who's the good guy? Now, when we read this verse 10, this statement by Jesus, right? Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. We just get in the text that it's, you know, he said to those who followed him, who is it that's following him? Who is it that's there that day when he makes that statement? Well, we know from Luke, there's elders of the Jews standing right there in front of him, right? They came and pleaded. Jesus said, yes, I'll go do it. And they're walking with him to the centurion's house. You've got his friends. The friends that came and brought the message are there. You have the crowd of people that followed him from the Sermon on the Mount. You have his disciples, the ones that he's called so far, are all present. When Jesus says this, and lest we think Jesus doesn't have a big sample size, when he says with no one in Israel have I found such faith, right? He's been to the temple, right? We can look at Luke and he spent time talking to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, interacting with them, asking them about the law, right? Because I think Luke tells us that story. Matthew tells us in 4 that people from all the surrounding towns and even Jerusalem are coming to see him in his ministry. Jesus interacted with a lot of Israel at this point in time. And so it's not like I haven't found anybody with such faith in this little town of Capernaum. No, he is speaking with knowledge of the people and the hearts of Israel. And imagine for a moment, if Jesus, not that Jesus is going to show up here in the middle of church, but if Jesus was standing here in the sanctuary and said, with no one in Virginia have I found such faith. Isn't there a peace? We don't like to be compared to other people, especially when we're on the losing side. Right? If we're going to win, great. But if we're on the losing side of a comparison, we don't like that. everybody in that crowd, because the centurion wasn't there with them, everybody in that crowd was on the losing side of that comparison. That's hard. And we'll get into it more later, but that's one of the things that struck me about this passage, right? Thinking about this early part of the Gospel of Matthew, this plain statement by Jesus, this centurion has more faith than you. And knowing that that would be read by how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people over the years. All right. Let's go to verse 11. So verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we should all rejoice. We are the ones from the east and the west. We're not from the kingdom. At least, maybe there's a couple of us that can kind of trace it back that way. But we're the outsider. Jesus is saying here, the outsiders are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know the gospel's always been for the nations. But here, early in his ministry, Jesus says it pretty plainly, or at least to our eyes looking at it 2,000 years later, pretty plainly. The gospel is for the nations. And that's contrasted with verse 12. Right? Verse 12, we've got, while the sons of the kingdom, those people who are Jewish by nature, or by culture, by heritage, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we hear that as a warning. They should have heard it as a warning. And maybe the sad part of this passage is that, by all accounts, we know that they didn't heed the warning. Right? We can go and look just a few chapters later, Matthew 11:23. In this section of Matthew 11, Jesus is talking about the towns where his ministry has happened. And he says these words, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Is there any greater, comparison? Right, so if you're not familiar with it, you can go look at the story in Genesis 19. Sodom was a town that was destroyed because it was evil beyond measure. And if the works, Jesus says, if the works he had done in Capernaum were done there, they would have repented. That was the power that was on display in the town of Capernaum. And the Jews of Israel of that time missed it. So then we get verse 13. And to the centurion, or to his friends who will relay it to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And then the footnote, and the servant was healed at that very moment. And we could read this real quick and say, yep, great. But I want us to stop and think about this for a minute. Imagine if we could have our magic teleporter device and teleport back with our little med kit, and we had all the medical training and everything we would need to fix whatever was wrong with this guy, and we show up in town. What's the first thing we'd have to ask? What house is he in? Where is he? And then we'd spend some amount of time, maybe a couple hours, trying to figure out what was wrong with him so we could apply the right treatment. Right, even our own present day, or even more advanced than we have today, we couldn't do any of that. Does Jesus need any of that information? No. Yeah, he's like, yeah, he knows who the servant is. He helped create him. He knows what's wrong with him. He healed him with just a word. And there's a sense that I have that the word was for our benefit, not because it was necessary. As short as verse 13 is, it really is Jesus' divine nature on full display for us to see and read about 2,000 years later. And so we've worked our way through the text. But the text isn't just there for us to read and appreciate. It is there for us to think about how do we apply it to our lives. And so I've got three ways I think we need to think about how this text applies to our lives. And the first is just the topic of authority, right? We have here in the centurion, we have a man who has a lot of authority. I don't think any of us in the room have 80 to 100 soldiers underneath our control. Anybody? There might be one or two that could maybe have that or did at one point in time. But even the control we have today is different than would have been. Like, a soldier there was 24/7 on duty. Whatever the commander said, you go do it right away, right now. He's got a ton of authority. But we see from Luke, right, he uses that authority, and he has learned about the Jewish culture. He's learned about the faith of Israel. And he's learned about it enough to come to faith. He has, by his faith and by his understanding, we can see that he's used his authority not to lord over the people to keep them under his heel. He's used that authority to care for. Now, I know he's a Roman soldier. He might get some orders that wouldn't be pleasant to carry out. And he's still required to do those in order to maintain his place as Roman soldier. But as much as he could, he has sought to be honorable in his exercise of authority over the town of Capernaum and the people that live there. But more than just the town itself, more than just the people, when it comes to his home, the people that live with him every day, he is especially showing care for his servant, right? Servants in that day and age, I mean, you'd go find a new one. That was kind of, you could do that. But he is honorable in his use of authority over those in his home. And I spoke on this topic at men's retreat, and I went to Ezekiel 34, if you're not familiar with it. It is a great place to go and see what God expects of those in authority. Now, I know the passage specifically is speaking to shepherds, but I think the things Ezekiel writes about that are against the shepherds, they apply universally to everyone who's in authority. It just happens to be in the context of shepherds in that passage. And so if you want to study that, what does it look like to be an authority, I'd really recommend you go spend some time there. But one of the phrases in there is he chastises the shepherd for not seeking to bind up the injured. And literally, the centurion, by coming to Jesus, is literally seeking to bind up the injured of those under his authority. He is a good example of us, of what authority looks like. We should be challenged, and we should consider how we use authority in our own lives and whatever role that may be, right? Parent, boss, elder. So that's one application. How do we use authority? And the second is that idea I hinted at. How hard Jesus' statement, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. What I see, or what I saw then, is as I thought through the opening chapters of Matthew, Jesus has a lot of hard sayings in the opening of Matthew. a lot. And just for a couple, right? I don't have time to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount this morning. We'd be here for a day or two or three. But as we look at this text, if I say Matthew 5:22, Jesus is speaking on anger here, right? And he says, "But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Right? Being angry. It's really easy to be angry. Oftentimes about silly things. And Jesus places it way higher than we would normally think about it on our own. It's a hard saying. You go to retaliation, Matthew 5:38-42. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's in the law. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Right? If this is the standard for life, this is a hard standard to live up to. And just a note, who has the authority to order you to go a mile? That refers to the practice of letting a Roman soldier, you carrying the 60 to 80 pounds of Roman soldier armor a mile so he's not tired and can do his job when he gets there. And the centurion's the one that gets to order you to do that. Now, Matthew tells us people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And I appreciate that, but I think there's a lot of people, especially those who had grown up listening to, say, the Pharisees and their long lists of all the things you had to do in order to be right with God. And if you did all of them, you were deemed righteous, right? It's great. And Jesus took that whole system and said, no, you don't even understand the rules. You've missed the point entirely. And by missing the point, you're basically doing it wrong. Or if you're doing it right, you're not doing enough, and you can never do enough. And as humans, we really like to be able to do enough. So the whole Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus is raising the bar. It's essentially the Ten Commandments, and Jesus takes all of them and makes them more difficult and to a level that we can't meet. And that's three of the intro chapters to the Gospel of Matthew. It tells us God's standards are something that we can't meet. And then we jump, I know we didn't read this part, but Matthew chapter 8, just before the passage we started, he's coming down from the mountain and he meets a leper. What's the number one rule when you interact with a leper? Don't touch him, right? It's in the law, it's there. And what does Jesus do? He touches the leper to heal him. Right? How long had that leper, it's a whole other sermon, how long had that leper not been touched? Was Jesus in danger of leprosy? Nah, not a bit. But he touches a leper in front of a great crowd of people. There's this indignation. What do you mean Jesus is out touching lepers? But then he's done, he finishes that and he walks into Capernaum. And in verse 7 that we read today, he's willing to go walk into the house of the Gentile. Well, Jews and Gentiles, they don't go in the same house together. That's against the rules. So Jesus is constantly breaking the rules. And then we get to verse 10. With no one in Israel have I found such faith. It's offense upon offense upon offense upon offense. And this is the first book. In God's wisdom and insight, this is the first book of the New Testament. When somebody wants to come read the Bible and they want to understand who Jesus is, where do you start? Well, if nobody tells you anything, you start in Matthew. And one of the things, I'll get that in just a second. Even more offensive, I think, than everything else that has happened before, 11 and 12, right? Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and incline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. If you are a Jew and you're reading this text, you are God's chosen people, right? God has sent you the prophets. You're living in the land that God promised to you. And we're not going to get in, but they are. Those people that don't even know who God is are the ones that are going to be there. You see, one of the things about this text, I know Luke 7 gives us some insights at the that the centurion's an honorable man. But I think if I understand the timeline, Luke is written after Matthew. And so as Matthew is written, it wasn't written for people that knew the centurion, right? It was written for everybody else to know the stories, to know what Jesus had done. And Matthew doesn't spend any time on what's admirable about the centurion. He jumps right in and glosses over that. And then the centurion is held up as the example of the good guy, the example of what faith looks like. And the Jews are warned against and told they're missing the point. And so when we think about this, and we think about this text in its context or in the audience, imagine you're a Jew reading Matthew, and it's AD 75, and the Jewish temple is destroyed 5 years ago by the Roman army, by a centurion. And you look at this text, and he says, wait, the centurion of Roman army that just destroyed the temple, that's who had great faith? Can we imagine anything harder to read in that position? And so here in this early section of Matthew, we see that the gospel really can be offensive to people. I'm not saying it is in every instance, but it can be offensive. And Matthew makes no effort to hide it. It is on display for everyone to see as they come and work their way through this text. Yes, we are not good enough. Yes, we're not going to measure up to God's standard. But Jesus is. And Jesus is the one who gives us his righteousness, his perfect obedience, and establishes our place with God. That is a message that the world needs to hear. But they need to hear both pieces, because you don't understand your need for the righteousness of God if you don't understand how far you are from what God expects. If we think we can do it in our own strength, we miss the point entirely. We need Jesus. And so we have to be a people who's not afraid of the offense of the gospel. We have to be willing to interact with people and say things they may not want to hear as we share the gospel with them. But there is one key caveat that I need to say. Just because the gospel can be offensive to those who hear it, it doesn't mean we're allowed to be offensive in our presentation of the gospel. We can go back to 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. Peter writes to the church, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We must bear the gospel. We must bear the offense of the gospel. And we must do it with gentleness and respect. Our third point. As we look at this centurion, this man from another culture brought by the Lord's providence to the land of Israel, one who all those in that land would consider an enemy of God, and we see him with faith, we must realize that there's no reason we have to exclude someone from the gospel. There's no reason to separate people one from another when it comes to sharing the good news. Now, this isn't about being a cheerleader for sin, right? That's not what we're talking about. We don't want to do that because we've already said we must present the offense of the gospel as it is. But we must bring the gospel into whatever situation we find ourselves in, even with people that are our enemies. Even if we don't consider them their enemies and they consider themselves our enemy, right? Like, however that works, we must bring the gospel. The gospel is for the nations and for all of the nations, and we are God's ambassadors. We are to share that good news. Now, we hope that everyone who hears that good news will respond in faith and obedience to our Lord. That is our hope. If God can save this centurion, can bring him into the faith, then who really is outside the power of God? And so, as I close, we must ask ourselves, who in our life is hard? Whom have we given up on the power of God actually being at work in their life? Who have we given up that the gospel, that they're actually going to hear the gospel if we say it again? And whoever that is, whether it's a person or a group of people, we must commit to prayer. We must commit to sharing the gospel as we have an opportunity. And we must commit to longing to see that gospel at work in their lives, bringing them to salvation. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the faith of the centurion, for being able to see him as an example of your work, even in places we wouldn't expect. Lord, you are good. Be at work even now in us. Help us to know with whom you are placing in our lives to share the gospel. Help us to be faithful to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.